Hey, we're beginning here the second parak on the top of Chaf Bet Amud Aleph. The Mishnah begins by Rishona. In the beginning, Kol Mishir Rotzei Litrom, anybody who wanted to come and perform this avoda in the Mikdash of Trumat HaDeshen, which is taking a pan full of the ashes from the Mizbeach and then placing them down on the side of the ramp that leads up to the Mizbeach, which is an avodah that is done every day in the Mikdash, the first avodah that's done in the Mikdash. Then, Toreim, whoever wanted to come to do this, could do it. What happens if there was more than one person that was interested in doing this job? Ratzim volim bekevesh. They run up the ramp and kolakodem et chaveiro barba amot. Whoever gets to within 4 amot of the top, as we'll see in the Gemara, zacha. He is the one who wins the opportunity to do the Trumat HaDeshen. V'mayushneihem shavim, if they're racing up and two of them reached at that point at the same time, then hamumnuah omer lahem, the person who's appointed to deal with these issues, hitzpiu. We're going to do a lottery based on you putting out your fingers. Umahein motzin. And what do they do? Achat oshtaim. They can put out one finger or two. Vein motzim agudal b'migdash. And you're not allowed to put out a thumb in the migdash. So now, first of all, with regards to this parak in general, there's a question that's asked amongst the Rishonim as to what it's doing here in Masechet Yoma. The parak itself deals with the normal operations of the Mikdash on a daily basis, which is already found in Masechet Tamid and in other Mishnayot throughout Shas. And so why is it brought here in particular in Masechet Yoma? So some suggest, like the Balamor, that it's not related to Masechet Yoma at all, but rather the Mishnah in the previous parak that ended with the fact that the Trumat HaDeshen was done on different times, on a weekday right before the morning by Kroot HaGever, and on Yom Kippur at midnight, and on the Regalim at the first Hashmoret. Since already mentioned that Trumat HaDeshen and the operation in the Mikdash on a daily basis, the Mishnayot here continue to discuss the normal operations in the Mikdash. I would add on top of that, that when you're going to speak about Yom Kippur, where it's going to be different, so you want to understand first how it operated normally, and then understand the distinction that happens on Yom Kippur. That's the view of the Balamor. There are other Rishonim who suggest that with regards to Trumat HaDeshen, which is considered to be Avodat Laila, possibly, it's not the first Avodah of the Yom of the daytime in the Mikdash, and therefore did not require that the Kohen Gadol perform it on Yom HaKippurim, and therefore it could be done even by a Kohen Hejot, not just by a Kohen Gadol. And that was discussed by the Balya Tosafot back on Daf Chaf Amud Bet, where Tosafot discussed the Girsa and the Gemara as to whether the Girsa and the Gemara about Chusha was the weakness of the Kohen Gadol or the weakness of the Kohen Hejot as to why they did it at midnight on Yom HaKippurim. So since this Avoda could be done by a regular Kohen and not the Kohen Gadol, that's why it's mentioned over here. That's why the lottery is mentioned. And then the Mishnah will continue once it's discussed the lottery for the Trumat HaDeshen. It will discuss the lottery for the remaining avodot that were done during the Mikdash and give a fuller explanation of the lottery system in the Mikdash. That's another view within the Rishonim. The Ramban, interestingly enough, says that based on the fact that it's found in this Masechta, shows you that not all the avodot on Yom Kippur have to be done by the Kohen Gadol. Only certain avodot have to be performed by the Kohen Gadol, and there are other avodot that can be performed by a Kohen Hejot, including Trumat HaDeshen, and maybe other avodot throughout the day, which are not integral to the avodah or the operations of the Mikdash, and therefore the Mishnayot are brought here in order to suggest that. The Ramban says the fact that they're found here is evidence of the fact that there are other avodot in the Mikdash on Yom Kippur that can be performed by a Kohen Hejot and not a Kohen Gadol, and therefore he sees these Mishnayot as being placed here in order to indicate that fact, and that's why they're brought in the middle of Masechet Yoma. And the Mishnah begins Birishona, because as the Mishnah is going to continue to tell us, this practice was only true in the beginning, that they didn't do a lottery for the Trumat HaDeshen. They had to change that practice because of an incident that took place, and we'll see that in a minute. Number two is when they did actually do a lottery, and this is the lottery system that is used throughout the Mikdash, meaning that this is just an example of it, and then all the other paisot, all the other lotteries follow this paradigm. Over here, the way Rashi explains it is that the Kohanim stand around in a circle, and then the Mimuneh, the one who's appointed to deal with this, takes off the mitznefet of one of the Kohanim. The Balya Tosafot later on Daf Chav Hey, say, well, that's interesting that he's taking off a mitznefet from a Kohen Hejot, because we know, according to the Riva, that the hats of the Kohanim were actually distinct. A Kohen Gadol wore a mitznefet, and a Kohen Hejot wore a mikbat. And over here, the Gemara is calling it a mitznefet, which would seem to indicate that even the Kohen Hejot's hat was a mitznefet as well, and there was no distinction. Tosafot in the end rejects that and says, possibly, Lashon Torah Lachud, Lashon Chachamim Lachud, which is that the Torah describes the mitznefet as being the hat of the Kohen Gadol and the mikbat for the Kohen Hejot, with regards to Lashon Chachamim, they might describe the hat of an individual like a Kohen Gadol as mitznefet, even though it's not synonymous with the mitznefet of the Torah. Now, they take off the hat, and then they stand around in a circle, and they all throw out fingers. According to Rashi, and the way seemingly that the Gemara explains it, they throw out one or two fingers. It doesn't matter whether they throw out one or two fingers. The Gemara is going to suggest that when they throw out one finger, that's because someone who is strong enough to just place one finger in without allowing other fingers to extend. Someone who doesn't have that capacity can put out two fingers, but they're still only counted as one. And then based on that, Rashi says that the Mimuneh picks a large number, and he goes around counting them based on the starting point where he took off the hat, the mitznefet of that individual, and he goes around and around until he hits the number that he chose that will then determine who wins the lottery to do that avodah. The reason that you can't put out an agudah, according to Rashi, is what the Gemara says, it's easy to fold it in and put it out. And the individual then will cheat on the count by sticking out the thumb, and Rashi says he'll be counted as two people rather than one. That's because according to Rashi, every individual only gets counted once, no matter how many fingers they put out, and the agudah will be far away from the other fingers and then would seem to simulate having two people there, and the Mumuneh by accident will count two individuals, and then that individual, seeing that the number is coming close to him, could then sway or fix the results so that it falls on him or on one of his friends that he preferred. So that's why we don't allow an agudah, because of the cheating aspect of it. But in the end, every person gets counted once. According to Rashi's explanation, it's a little hard to understand why they had to take off a mitznefet, the hat, off of one of the Kohanim, in order to know where to start from. And number two is, if the Mimuneh is the individual who is setting the number, and it's all based on the number of Kohanim that are there, he could also fix the results to come out in a certain way, because he could pick who to start from, he could pick the number, and then he could know the number of Kohanim, and then he could fix the results. And according to Rashi, it's understandable why you put everybody back into the goral and not just these two individuals when they tied, when they were heel and heel, because according to his system, everybody only gets counted once. That means that if you only have two individuals, that's what Yom Tov points out, that if the Mimuneh picks an even number, then it'll fall out on the person that didn't start with. If he picks an odd number, then it'll be the person that he did start with, and therefore it'll be a fixed goral from the beginning. So in order to avoid that, they pulled everybody back in for the lottery. So the Rambam in the Parasha Mishnayot has a different explanation of this, which is more akin to the way that kids today shoot fingers in order to decide who wins, that the Kohanim had the option as to putting out as many fingers as they wanted. They put out one finger, they got counted once, two fingers, two, three fingers, three. You could put out as many fingers as you want, and that would be determine how many times you got counted based on the number of fingers you had out. The Rambam then says the thumb is problematic because a person could fold it in and take it out to skew the number all the way along. Not because he looks like two people, but just that he could make it look like there's five or four or three or two. He could change the number based on putting his thumb out or retracting it. And therefore, we don't want thumbs involved so that people don't change it and cheat with the numbers. They always keep the same number of fingers out. In addition, the Rambam says that the number chosen was a consensus among the Kohanim that were there, that they decided amongst them what the number would be, and then Mimuneh would pick the individual where they started. And so he would take the hat off, and then everybody got to make a decision about what number they wanted to put out, thinking that they could win based on the number they put out. They do their own calculations based on the number they agreed to, and the Kohen that they're starting from. So based on that, the Rambam's explanation helps you to understand why you would have to know who was the starting Kohen, as well as it prevents some more cheating or fixing of the results based on the Mimuneh who's picking the number. So that's the view of the Rambam in the Parasha Mishnayot, although in the explanations of the Gemara, it seems to favor what Rashi's indicating over here. Then the Mishnah continues and says that Maseh, Sheyushneim Shavim, Ratzim Olim Begerush. There was an incident when two of them were racing up the ramp, and they were evenly paced the whole way up, and one of them knocked his friend over, and then that coin fell off the ramp, and broke his leg. In those days, breaking your leg was an injury that was lifelong and left the person unable to probably walk and also would disqualify them from avoda in the Mikdash. So there are serious repercussions from what happens here. The Gemara will discuss another incident that is similar to this in tomorrow's daf, and it indicates that there were misplaced priorities amongst the Kohanim, that over here it was so important for them to do the avoda or to win the ability to do the avoda that they, whether intentionally or unintentionally, knocked over another individual on the way to do that, shows that they were more concerned about their ben adam le makom than ben adam le chaveiro, again, which is misplaced and is found extensively in the Nevi'im Rishonim with regards to the problems in Bayit Rishon, and then similarly, the problems then arise again in Bayit Sheni. Once Beit Din realized that it was becoming dangerous to have this race up the ramp, then they moved it to be a lottery system, which we just discussed before, what they did when they were tied, they were heel and heel, that they had a lottery, then they changed the whole system, that it would always be a lottery. And then the Mishnah notes, Arba Paisot Ayusham, there were four lotteries there daily in the Mikdash. The Zeh Pais HaRishon, and this was the first of those lotteries. The Meiri actually says something interesting about the etymology of the word. The word Lefayes is to appease. And the Meiri says that Pais, which means a lottery, comes from the word appeasement because the lottery appeases all the participants, that there's a fair way of deciding who is the individual that gets to do the avoda or gets to do whatever it is that needs to be chosen. And therefore, the word pius is the etymology of the word pius for a lottery. The second thing that's interesting to discuss here is the fact that they were running up the ramp to go to the Mizbeach. We know from at the end of Parshat Yitro, the Torah says that you cannot have stairs up to the Mizbeach. You have to have a ramp because lo talu b'malot ha-mizbechi, because we don't want people running up the Mizbeach, which would be inappropriate, and we don't want them extending their legs or showing their legs on their way up from the staircase. Then it would seem to be that this is counter to that by having them run up the ramp in order to determine who is the individual who gets to be toreim the Mizbeach. The Tosfot Yishanim over here asks that question, and he says, Ikevan davodahi, since it's an avoda, heichan ratzin. How could they be running up? The Yerushalmi in Brachot says that with regards to tefillah, they learn how one should stand with their feet together. They learn it out either from the malachim, or they learn it out from the kohanim. And over there it says that the kohanim walk toe to heel, heel to toe, and that they take very slow, small steps when they go up the mizbeach, and when they do the avoda, they walk heel to toe, heel to toe. And how could it be that they're running in the mikdash? One possibility which he rejects, although others suggest that maybe it's okay, and he in the end entertains that possibility, that they were running heel to toe. I mean, that they weren't literally running. They were just seeing who was the fastest could walk, walking heel to toe, one foot in front of the next, who could get up to the top, but not that they were literally running. He gives another answer, which is, Shema, kevin shloayu adayin asukim b'avodah. Since they weren't actually doing avodah, like taking the evarim and b'tarim up to the mizbeach, which is real avodah, where you can't run. So over here, since it wasn't real avodah, you were still allowed to run. Or he then goes back and suggests maybe it is that even if it is considered to be an avoda or it's part of the avoda, nevertheless, they didn't run. They went heel to toe, as quickly as possible, which maybe in some sense would defeat the spirit of the rules of how you conduct or how you act inside of the mikdash. But if you maybe combine the two answers that it's not real avoda, and they did it in a way that they weren't running, but they just went one foot in front of the next, the combination of those two made it possible or okay to do it in this manner. So now the Gemara says, V'ha mikara, my time alo tokinu la rabbanon paiso. Why does it say berishona that they had this whole race set up instead of having it that they simply did a pious, they did a lottery like they do for everything else in the mikdash? So mikara savur, they thought originally, kevin davodat lailahi, since it's work that's done at night, meaning it's very early in the morning before the sun rises, lo chashivalu, people wouldn't think of it as being so important, and therefore lo atu, they wouldn't show up to do the avoda. Kevin dechazu dekaatu, vatu de sakano, once they saw that people were actually coming, and then it landed them in danger, takinu lo paiso, then they set up a lottery system. We'll discuss this a little bit more in the Gemara in a second, but what it seems to indicate is that we don't trust people to get up in the morning because of the fact that if you set up a lottery, people are going to say, why would I bother to get up to know that my chances of winning are low? Because it's one out of however many kohanim showed up. And therefore people would be lazy about it and wouldn't show up. So what they did was they say, no lottery, first come, first serve. And it's interesting psychology that when people think they have control over the situation and that it's up to them to succeed, in those situations or in those circumstances, they will give it a shot. And so they'll be willing to get up early if they know that if they just get there first, that they would win the opportunity to do it, but they wouldn't get up just to be inside of a lottery. And so the ability to control the outcome makes a person more likely to participate versus if they just get up and they're leaving it up to chance. And that was the logic behind the Chachamim's position, that they had this first come, first serve and race involved, rather than having it being a lottery. But once it became dangerous, then they established a lottery. The Gemara says, I don't really understand. Dabodat Lailahi, the placement of the limbs and the fats from the korbanot of the day overnight onto the Mizbeach, that is done at night. V'takinu Rabbanan Paisa, and the Rabbanan still made it into a lottery. So even when there's night avoda, we still have a lottery for who is the individual that's chosen to do that or who's picked to do that avoda. So why are you telling me that it's night avoda with regards to the Trumat HaDeshen? We have other night avoda that also has a lottery associated with it. So Tosfot over here says, why doesn't the Gemara just simply say that the avodat Ivarim Iptarim is also kosher during the day? It happens to be if there's not enough time during the day, then they leave it over tonight and they work on it overnight. But it's not necessarily that it has to be done at night or that it will be done at night. Maybe that's the distinction between them. So Tosfot says that in the end, whoever puts them on, even if they put them on during the day, they have to stay around to manage the situation to make sure that they are consumed on the Mizbeach. And that goes into the night. So even if the Avoda began during the day, whoever was chosen to do this Avoda would have to continue with the Avoda through the night. And because of that, it should be parallel to the Avoda of the Trumat HaDeshen. And why over there do we not worry about people not showing up? Whereas by the Trumat HaDeshen, we did worry about people showing up. The Rosh Hashanah is still bothered by this problem because he says that the Iker Mitzvah of Ivarim Iptarim is during the day, and only if it rolls over tonight do you put it at night. And the Raya for that is because the Gemara says, Chaviva Mitzvah B'Shata, we learn from the fact that the Ivarim Iptarim of the Korbanot Tamid and Musafim on Shabbat, we allow them to be put on the Mizbeach on Shabbat, even though it's possible to do them at night. Because the Ikar Zman, or the proper time to put them on, is during the day. If there's not enough time, then you continue into the night. He says there really is a distinction between the two of them, and therefore maybe that's what precipitates the Gemara bringing an alternate answer afterwards. The Gemara answers, Sof Avodah D'Yomamahi. It's the end of the day's work. It's considered part of the day's work in the Mikdash. Either, or maybe both of, because the fact that the Evarim Ptarim can be put on the Mizbeach during the day and then are continued into night, or because the Korbanot were already brought during the daytime, and since they were brought during the daytime, the Evarim Ptarim are just a continuation of that Avoda. So the Kohanim see that as part of the daily activity in the Mikdash, and when Korbanot are brought during the day, that's when Avoda happens in the Mikdash, and this is an extension of that. Whereas the Trumat HaDeshen is done at nighttime, and therefore they didn't give it consideration, or they didn't give it status. So Gemara says, Hainami tkliat avoda deyomamahi. Wait a minute, okay, that's the end of the day's work, but the Trumat HaDeshen is the beginning of the day's work. Damar Rabbi Yochanan, Kidesha Davlu Trumat HaDeshen, a Kohen who washes his hands in order to do the avoda of Trumat HaDeshen, the Machar ain't tzarich lekadesh. The next day, meaning when the sun rises on the next day, he does not need to wash his hands again, Shvar Kidesh mitchilat avoda. Because he already washed at the beginning of the Avodah. Implicit in Rabbi Yochanan's statement is that the reason you don't have to wash again is because Trumat HaDeshen is the beginning of the Avodah of the day. So that makes it into Avodah Yom and not Avodah Laila. And so then why should it be distinct from the Ivarim Adarim, which are also Avodah Yom, and that even though they carry into the nighttime? So the Gemara says, Ema Shekvar Kidesh Mitchila LaAvodah. It's not that he's saying that it's the beginning of the Avodah of the day. It's just that you've already washed for the avoda, and since you washed for an avoda, as long as you don't leave the mikdash and you don't have hesach hadat, that washing is sufficient to carry you into the next day. And as Rashi notes over here, it's a machloket in the Gemara in Zvachim with regards to whether there's lina by yadayim. If a kohen stays up overnight and then the sun rises the next morning, does that automatically make his hands psulim and he has to wash them again to start avoda, or he can continue to do the avoda? He says, even according to Rabbi, who says that Kiddush Yadayim V'Raglayim has to be repeated in the morning time once the sun comes, Modehu, to Mikrot HaGever, from the time that the roosters crow, Ad Safra, until the morning, Lo Paslalina. That doesn't cause the hands to be Pasul. So already, that is early enough in the day, that is already considered to be a beginning enough of the day, that whatever you wash at that point, it'll be good for the rest of the day. But not because necessarily Trumat HaDeshen is the beginning of the Avodat Yom, but simply because it's an Avoda, that's what the Gemara suggests now. Ikadami, the Gemara then makes an alternate suggestion, that even though it is the Tchilat Avodat HaYom, nevertheless, there's a distinction between the Evarim Ptarim and the Trumat HaDeshen. Because Mikara Savor came into Ika Oneshena, since there was having to get up in the morning, which nobody likes to get up early, and they're slumbering away, and they don't want to awaken to do this, Lo Atu, people wouldn't show up. Came into Chazu Da'atu, Vekatu De Sakana, Tekinu Rabbanan Paisa. And then when they saw that people demonstrated alacrity, even with regards to these items, where they had to get up early in the morning, and then it led to danger because of the pushing or the competition, then they established that there'd be a paisa, there would be a lottery. What about the varim darim that also keep you up at night in order to do the avoda? Why don't over there we say that we're worried about the being overcome by sleep or wanting to sleep, and yet over here we do say that it's a problem. And there, takinolo rabban and paisa, over there they had a paisa from the outset. They had a lottery from the outset. Gemara makes a distinction, which everyone is familiar with. Shaina migano mimekam. Makes a big difference between going to sleep and getting up in the morning. So when you go to sleep at night, to push off going to sleep, to stay up later, is much easier than have to wake up earlier in the morning. So if a person wins something and they say, okay, I'll just have to stay up later to deal with it, that they're willing to do, or that they can push off the sleep and handle it. On the other hand, if you tell someone they have to get up early or they are going to wake up early in order to do something, they're less likely to participate or less likely to engage in that activity. And that's the distinction between the Evarim and Ptarim, that are an extension of the day into the night, versus the Trumat Hadeshen, which is the beginning of the next day. So now the Gemara says, V'takanto l'hach giso avai? Was it the Kana really for this? Takanto l'hach giso avai? It was really for another reason. The time you have a Braita, I'll come back and explain the question according to the different Rishonim, but the Braita says, Misha zacha b'Trumat Hadeshen, whoever is the winner of the lottery for the Trumat Hadeshen, also zacha, he also gets with that, Sidur HaMaracha, setting up the pyres on the Mizbeach, u'bishnei gzirei etzim, and bringing in two new logs of wood to be put on the pyre in the morning, he gets to do all three of these avodot. They were all packaged together. The way Rashi suggests over here is that it seems from the Gemara that the reason they instituted the lottery is because of the danger that was involved in competing for it. And Rashi says, the Gemara says, that's not the case. The reason you have to establish a lottery for it is because the Trumat Hadeshen comes as a package deal. And since it has significant avodot connected with it, not just the Trumat Hadeshen, but also the Sidur HaMaracha and the Shnei Gizrei Etzim, all of which we'll see later on in the Masechta and discuss more extensively. So since that comes as a package deal, it's a significant avodah. If it's a significant avodah, you have to have a pious associated with it. So it sounds like the reason for the pious, according to this Braitna, is because it's a significant win, quote-unquote, for a Kohen, and therefore you would need a pious. It's not just one thing. As opposed to what we're suggesting, that it all came out of the danger of competing for Trumat Hadeshen. On the other hand, the way that the Tosfot Yishanim brings the interpretation of the Rabbeinu Chananel, who says that the Takant L'Hachkisa, you think that the whole reason for the Takana or the pious is because there were too many people showing up and there was danger and there was pushing. It sounds like from this Braitna, the reason they put in this Takana had nothing to do with the pushing, but rather that they weren't showing up. And since they weren't showing up, they had to incentivize them to come. How did they incentivize them? They said, if you win the lottery for the Trumat Hadeshen, you're going to get these other items. So it seems from here that the reason has nothing to do with the danger that precipitated the pious, but rather that the pious had to be done in a way that gives the individual the ability to get more than just the Trumat Hadeshen. So rather than being a solution to a problem, it was actually a problem, the pious. And in order to solve that problem, they had to give more items to the person who won the Trumat Hadeshen. It sounds like that originally there was a pious and nobody was showing up. So in order to incentivize them, they gave them other things in order to come and show up. So that sounds very different than this is a pious in order to solve the problem of the danger of them pushing each other. So I'm Rav Ashi says, actually, shtei takanot avu. There are actually two stages here in with regards to takana. Mikara savur, in the beginning they thought, lo atu, nobody's going to come, because they made it into a lottery, so therefore they said no lottery in order to encourage the people to come. Came the chazu de ka'atu, ba'atu nami de sakana, takinu lo paisa. So then they saw that many people were showing up and it was leading to dangerous outcomes, so they instituted that there will be a lottery. Came the takinu lo paisa lo atu. Once they instituted the lottery, nobody showed up anymore because they didn't want to take the risk of getting up early and then being stuck not doing anything because they were subject to a lottery. So Amre miyemar de mitrami lan. So they said, who says we're going to win? And when it was in their own control, there they felt like they were empowered to do it. But once you put it into a lottery, they felt like that was taken away from them and they weren't willing to get up. So hadar takinulu, therefore they added, Misha zacha b'trumat hadeshen, yizkeh b'sidur maracha u'b'shnei gizrei etzim, kecha denetu v'nifaisu. And therefore they extended the lottery to say that whoever wins the Trumat Hadeshen not only gets the Trumat Hadeshen, but also gets the fixing of the pyres and putting on the new logs, meaning that they enhanced the winning prize of the Trumat Hadeshen. in order to encourage people to come, and that was successful at bringing the Kohanim back to be there for, even though it was done through a lottery. Tosfot over here says, how does Rav Ashi know that there was two stages to the Takana? There's no evidence of the fact that there were two stages to the Takana. So Tosfot at first just answers, it doesn't necessarily mean there were literally two stages, just that there was a thought process that first, they did not have a lottery because they thought people wouldn't come. Then they decided that it was getting dangerous and they instituted a lottery. But when they instituted the lottery, they thought maybe people aren't going to show up anymore because of the lottery, like we thought originally. Therefore, we have to enhance it. So it's really one takana, but they did it in thought process that involved two stages, but not literally that there were two takanot. That's one answer that Tosfot gives. Second answer that Tosfot gives is that the Girsa that we have from the Braita is Misha Zacha Betrumata Deshen Yizke will get. Lo Kamar Mi Yizke Betrumata Deshen. It doesn't say who's going to get the Trumata Deshen. Yizke Besidur Amaracha will then get the Sidur Amaracha. So that it sounds like it was done at a later time. It wasn't like it was established Yizke with this and Yizke with that. Rather, Misha Yizke Betrumata Deshen Zacha, therefore got. And Tosfot says the change in that language shows you that that was a later addition to the winning of the Trumata Deshen. You were also again given that extra, and that's the evidence of the fact that there were actually two stages to this takana. Okay, now the Gemara contains the Manchem Rubim, when they were a large number of individuals, that they used to race up the ramp. So Amar Papa, Pshitali, Arba Amot, the Ara Lo. The four Amot where they had to get to was not the four Amot right before the ramp of the Mizbeach, because it says Ratzim Volim Bekevesh Tnan. It says that they ran, if it's right there by the Kevesh itself and they don't have to go anywhere, that's not called running. So that can't be it. Kamaita Nami Lo, the first four Amot of the ramp going up, that also can't be the end where they are the finish line, because it says Ratzim Volim Bekevesh Tnan. It says that they ran up the ramp. Vahadar Kolakodim Et Chavero. And then it says whoever reaches the finish line. Sounds like they're running up the ramp and then reaching the finish line. Not that the finish line is the ramp itself or the first four amot of the ramp. The Beni Beni Nami Lo. It can't be four amot in the middle of the ramp. Lo Misayma Milto. Because it's not defined where that is. There's no clear demarcated end line or finish line that you would say that that's it. So Pshitale. So then I know for sure that when it says you got to the Arba Amot, it's Gabe Mizbeach. It's within four amot of the Mizbeach Tanan. That's what the Mishnah is indicating. Whoever reached within four Amot in the Mizbeach first, they won. By Rapapa. But the question he had was, Arba Amot Shamru, Bahadei Amah Yisod V'Amah Sovev. The four Amot, when you reach the Mizbeach, is that the ramp is within four Amot in the Mizbeach. You run up the ramp, and when you're in four Amot of the Mizbeach, the top of the Mizbeach, that's the finish line. The ramp actually scoots over the Amah Yisod, the Amah of the base of the Mizbeach, and the Amah Sovev is the middle area of the Mizbeach, halfway up, where the Kohanim were able to walk around. We'll do a lot more work with regards to the layout of the Mizbeach later on in the Masechta. And we also did this in Kodoshim as well. Just for now, the ramp goes up to the top of the Mizbeach, but the top of the Mizbeach moves inward because the lower sections of the Mizbeach are wider than the upper sections. And therefore the ramp crosses over those lower sections in order to get you to the top of the Mizbeach. So does the four amot mean literally at the last four amot of the ramp, which would be within four amot of Mizbeach? Or does it mean four amot within the four amot of Mizbeach, which really means basically six amot before the end of the ramp, because there are two amot of the ramp that sit on top of parts of the Mizbeach, the lower parts of the Mizbeach, to get you to the top. And he says that, I don't know whether it was Arba Amot Shamu Behadei Amal Yisov Amal Sovev, that's really four amot, or Dilma Barmi Amal Sovev Yisov Amal Sovev. Maybe it doesn't include those areas, and it's really six amot out, Teiku. That's left as an unresolved issue. Vemayushneim Shavim, if they were both, they got there at the same time. And Muneo Melem, Hitzbiu, you stick out your fingers. Tano Otsiu Etzvotechem Leminyan. Put out your fingers to be counted. Venimninu Lididu. And then they counted them. Misayile the Rabbi Yitzchak. This fact that they counted in that manner is evidence that corroborates this view of Rabbi Yitzchak. Damar Rabbi Yitzchak, Asulim Not Yisrael Afilu Dvar Mitzvah. Not allowed to count individuals, even for a mitzvah. You can't count them by their heads. And so there's one person, two person. You have to do it in an indirect manner. So sticking out the fingers is a methodology by which they do it in an indirect manner. And that's why it's okay. But the fact that they did it that way is evidence to Rabbi Yitzchak's position that you can't count, even when it comes to a mitzvah like doing a avodah in the Mikdash, tichtiv, because it says by Shaul HaMelech, Vayifkedeim Bebozek. When Shaul HaMelech goes to fight against Nachash HaAmoni, who's threatening the city of Yavesh Gilad, it says there that he sends around all of Klal Yisrael to come and gather to fight. And it says, Vayifkedeim Bebozek, that he counted them, And the way the Gemara is understanding bezek now here means with shards of pottery. But you bnei Yisrael shlosh meot elef v'ish Yehuda shloshim elef. From bnei Yisrael you had 300,000 people, and from Yehuda you had 30,000 people. It's clear that Vayif Kedem is that he's taking a census of the number of soldiers that he has with him. It says there he did it b'bazek, and the understanding again is that he did it in an indirect manner, not by counting them, but by having them each put in a shard of pottery in order to count them. Now, many of the Rishonim and Achronim ask over here, what is the need for bringing a proof from that case by Shaul HaMelech? It's an explicit tivoy in the Torah of Ki Tisa. When you count Bnei Yisrael, you're supposed to count them through the payment of the Machatzita Shekel, and not through actually counting them. This explicitly states there, V'yibam Negev v'fkodotam. So why is he bringing evidence from this Pasuk in Shmuel Aleph? Just bring the Pasuk from Ki Tisa that says that you're not allowed to count Bnei Yisrael, except in this manner, which is through the giving of the Machatzita Shekel. That would be a more direct proof, because it's coming from the Torah. So the Maharsha suggests over here, because the point of the Machatzita Shekel by the counting in Kitisa was the Chaper al Nafshotechem. That was a Kapara for the Chet Egel. So maybe the reason or the necessity for the Machatzita Shekel over there was not because it was problematic to count them, rather because of the need for kapara for the Maaseh HaEgel. So then the Riyah Levan suggests that from the Pasuk in the Torah, you would only know that you're not allowed to count them for reasons not dealing with a mitzvah. But over here, where it's a mitzvah, then there's a possibility that you would be allowed to count them. And that's what the proof text from Shaul is, that there they were counting them for a milchemet mitzvah, and yet they did not count them directly, they only counted them indirectly. The Sfarim Med suggests that the difference is that by Kitisa, that's accounting of all of Bnei Yisrael. So here, it's only a portion of Bnei Yisrael. Maybe the restriction in Kitisa only refers to all of Klal Yisrael, whereas a section of Klal Yisrael is not governed by that restriction. That's why you need another pasuk from Shaul to tell you that it applies even to smaller numbers of Bnei Yisrael. So the Gemara says, Matkiv lo Rav Ashi, mi mai dahai bazek. How do you know that that lashon of bazek, lishna de mivzaku, talking about shards of pottery, dilma shma de matu? Maybe it's the name of a location. Who says that it means, like you're suggesting, shards of pottery? We have evidence of the fact that it's also the name of a location. In the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, it says, Vayomer Yehuda l'Shimon achiv, alaiti begorali. Help me out in my goral, v'nilchama beknani. And let us fight the knani. V'alachti gamani itcha begoralecha. And then I'll help you out with your goral. V'elech ito Shimon. V'ayal Yehuda. Yehuda goes, v'iten Hashem et knani v'aprizi b'yadam. V'yakum bebezek. They destroyed them, or they conquered them in Bezek. 10,000 individuals. V'yimtzau et Adoni Bezek bebezek. And in that location, they found the leader, the king, who's called Adoni Bezek. And they fought against him. So you see that there is a location known as Bezek, and therefore maybe the pashtut of the pasuk of Vayif Kedem Bezek was that he counted them in that location rather than that he was talking about shards of pottery. So Gemara says, Elameocha, from another incident with Shaul, when he goes to fight against the Amaleki, says there, Vayishama Shaul Adam, he calls out to the people, he gathers them together, Vayif Kedem Batlaim, and he counts them based on the sheep that he has there, Mataim Elef Ragli, 200,000 individuals, Vaseret Elefim, Ish Yudah, and 10,000 from Yudah. It's a smaller group than last time. But over there it says, Vayif Kedem Bit Tlaim. So over there, it's not a place called Tlaim. It is an item that they're using in order to count the individuals. And Tosafot Yeshanim points out that the Pashtut, Pasuk again here, at Tlaim, is that it is name of a place, just like Bezek was the name of a place. Rashi points out over here that obviously they didn't come with sheep to the battle. Rather, the king had sheep available, and each person took a sheep of the king and put it into the pool. So then they were able to count the individuals. And since over here it was done in an indirect manner, so too when it says before, Vayif Kedem Bebezek, we're not going to assume that it's a place or a location, but rather assume that it was also done with shards of pottery. Now that we have evidence of the fact that you have to do this in an indirect manner. Samar Rabbi Elazar, kol ha'moneh et Yisrael over b'lav. Anybody who counts Bnei Yisrael is in violation of a negative precept. Shenemar says in the first pasuk in Hosea, v'yam mispar Bnei Yisrael kechol hayam, that the number of Bnei Yisrael will be like the sand of the shore. Asher lo yimad, that cannot be measured, v'lo yisaver, and cannot be enumerated. V'yam m'mkom asher yemar lehem, lo ami atem, yemar lehem Bnei kel chai. And instead of saying about them that they're no longer my nation, Hashem will say that they are the children of the living God. So over here it says that Asher lo yimad v'lo yisaper. So he views that as not that the inability to count them, but rather there is a restriction against counting them. Nachman Yitzchak Amar over b'shnei lavim. He actually violates two lavim because it says asher lo yimad. It cannot be measured, lo yisaper, and it would not be counted. Amar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani, Rabbi Yonatan Ramiktiv. He brings a stira between the psukim, which is ayam ispar b'nei sol kuchol ayam. There are going to be as many as the sand on the shoreline. Uchtiv asher lo yimad v'lo yisaper. It says they're not measurable and they cannot be counted. So the first part of the pasuk seems to indicate that they do have a number to them. They're the number of the grains of sand on the beach. On the other hand, the second part of the pasuk seems to say that that will be immeasurable and uncountable. So lo kasha, that's not a problem. Kam bezman shisol sim ratzono shel makom. Depends if Bnei Yisrael are acting properly. Kam bezman sheino sim ratzono shel makom, or they're acting inappropriately. If they're acting appropriately, then they will be innumerable. If they're acting inappropriately, then they'll have a number to them kechol hayam. Rabbi Amar, whether it's Rabbi or the other alternate girsa is Rav Asi, Amar Mishum, Abba Yossi ben Dustai, lo kasha, that's not a question. Kam bide adam, kam bide shamayim. Depends. Human beings will not be able to count them, but of course Baruch Hu will be able to count them. So kechol hayam is in God's hands. God has the ability to know how many granules of sand there are on the beach. Therefore, they're countable. Shelo yimad v'lo yisaper is referencing to the human capacity to count them, which will be innumerable or immeasurable, and therefore they will not be able to count them. The problem with this whole structure is that we have an explicit pasuk in the Torah that seems to indicate otherwise, which is that when Yaakov's davening to save himself from Esav, he says, that's what God promised me. In Breshit Lamed Bet, Pasuk Yud Gimel, it says, Usamti Zarecha Kechol Hayam Asher Lo Yisaper Meirov. Says that I'm going to make your children or offspring like the sand of the shorelines of the beach, Asher Lo Yisaper Meirov, which will be immeasurable or uncountable because of the fact that there are just too many of them. So there it clearly associates Kechol Hayam with the inability to measure them. So how could it be over here that the Gemara is saying, oh, it says kechol hayam, that's measurable, versus the other half of the pasuk which says that they're immeasurable? It doesn't seem to equate or work with the pasuk that we find explicitly in the Torah. So the Maharsha explains that the distinction is the way the pasuk lays out, which is that the pasuk over there says that something zaracha kechol hayam, asher lo yisaper mirov. That there, the kechol hayam is indicating that it will be lo yisaper mirov. Will not be counted because of the fact that it's just too many. And so in that instance, it's true that Kechol Hayam is coming to indicate an immeasurable amount. But that's not what it says here in our Pasuk in Hosea. Pasuk in Hosea says that they will Mispar Bnei Yisrael Kechol Hayam, that they will have a number, and that is Kechol Hayam, Asher Lo Yimad V'lo Yisaper, and that you may not count them. So over there, the Torah is explicit that the Kechol Hayam is that you are unable to count them because of their large number. Over here in the pasuk in Hosea, it doesn't indicate that they are immeasurable because of the large number, but rather that there's simply a restriction against measuring them or counting them. And so that distinction is what makes it different in the pasuk in Bereshit versus the pasuk over here in Hosea. Although Rav Avraham ben Rambam on that pasuk in Bereshit says that his father, the Rambam, learned the Isser from that pasuk in Bereshit. And so he really thinks that that is the source text for the problem and not the Isser that's found here in the pasuk in Hosea. And according to the second answer that was given, that the difference with two parts of the pasuk in Hosea are that's bidei adam, that is bidei shemayim, that's actually supported by the language in the pasuk which says asher lo yisaper mirov, which is that it won't be counted because there's so many of them, and that would be indicate that somebody's trying to count them but failing to do so, which would be bidei adam. But over here it says lo yimad v'lo yisaper, doesn't say because there are too many of them, but rather because there is no number to them, that they cannot be counted. So in the first case, asher lo yisaper mirov, is that they stop counting, which is in human hands, because they will give up counting. Whereas over here, it's kechol hayam, which is that there's endless amounts. Whereas over here, it seems to indicate that there's no number to them, lo yimad v'lo yisaper. That's the second answer given here by the Gemara. And now the Gemara continues. Amar Avni Ilai Bar Idi Amar Shmuel Kevin Shnitmane Adam Panas Ala Tzibur. Once a person is appointed to be a leadership position over the community, Mitasher, he becomes wealthy. Mikaraktiv, in the beginning it says Vayifkadem BeBazik, that they use shards of pottery to count them. Ulusoftiv, in the end it says Vayifkadem BeTlaim. After Shaul is already appointed as the king, he is counting them with sheep. So you see that he was enriched in that period of time between when he first becomes the savior and brings salvation to Bnei Yisrael. In between there's a second coronation of Shaul. After that coronation, he has another battle against Amalek, and there he does it with sheep, indicating that he got wealthy. earlier. Dilma Mididhu. Maybe those sheep belong to those individuals who came to battle. When it says, Imkei, my Rabuta de Milta. Then what's the Chiddush of telling us that he counted them with their sheep? Must be, Tlaim means is sheep, and therefore it indicates that he had become wealthier. There are two reasons why a leader should become wealthier. One of which is that there is no undue influence on him, that he's not subject to pressure from wealthier individuals within the community because he needs their financial support. Therefore, he'll be obsequious towards those individuals because of the fact that he needs them to support whatever he's doing. So if he's already wealthier, then he can take an independent stance. And he doesn't have to worry about them, and he can do the right thing without having to worry about what those individuals will think. Or the other thing is that you don't want people to think that he became wealthy from stealing from the community. So there, in that instance, you'd want him to become wealthy right away so that there's no suspicion that he became wealthy because of his leadership position, but rather because his mazel is good at this time. And since his mazel is good, he became the leader, and he also became wealthy, struck it rich at the same time. So in this battle that Shaul wages against Amalek, it says that he approaches Amalek, Vayarev Banachon, and they fight in the Wadi. So what is the significance of that? Amar Rav Mani al Iske Nachal. It was because of the issues of a Nachal, which appears other places in the Torah, which is the Nachal Eitan, where one does the Egla Arufa. And therefore Rayev Banachal is not about Shaul's fighting with the Amaleki, rather Shaul's questioning or fighting against God in this instance, and that is Amar Rav Mani al Iske Nachal B'shasha Amar Lo Kosh Baruch Hu Shaul Lech Veikita Et Amalek, go and destroy Amalek. Amar, he said, Uma Nefesh Achat Amra Torah, over a single individual that's lost, the Torah says, Havei Egla Arufa, you bring an Egla Arufa, which is done in the Nachal, Kol Nefeshot Alalu, all of these lives are going to be lost in this battle, Al Chad Kama V'Kama. Certainly, over here, that's not the right thing to do. Im Adam Chata, Be'imam Achata. Okay, fine, if people did the wrong thing, that's one thing, but their possessions, their animals, why should we have to kill the animals? V'im Gidolim Chatu, if the elders or those who are of age sinned and did the wrong thing, Tanim Achatu, these youngsters, what did they do wrong? Yatzabatko V'amralo, a heavenly voice comes out and says, Alti Tzadik Harbe, don't be too much of a righteous individual. We'll see in a second why this is relevant. So there's some who ask over here, what's the relevance of Egla Rufa to Amalek? And they suggest that maybe some of the individuals over here were coming to convert, and therefore Shaul's assumption is that the Tzivu Hashem to destroy Amalek wasn't in that situation. But that seems to be a far-fetched explanation. But it seems more likely that Shaul's issue over here is that this is wholesale genocide, killing out an entire people. And how could it be that we're going about doing this in such a manner if this really isn't the way that Hashem conducts himself? We know that Hashem worries about every loss of life. Why over here would Hashem command us to do wholesale genocide? Therefore, Shaul decides that we should leave over some of the animals so that we can bring them as korbanot, as a kapara, for that which we are doing. I heard from my Rebbe, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, he explained this whole case here as being a problem that Shaul says that the killing of all these individuals is genocide, therefore we should have rachmanut on them, we should have mercy on them. The problem with that is, if you're following the Tzivui Hashem and doing what Hashem commands, then you can justify killing all these individuals and killing everyone that's there. As soon as you take it into your own hands and defy the Tzivui Hashem, that converts whatever you did into genocide. Because why did you kill all the other people beforehand? Well, if it wasn't because of the Tzivui Hashem, that means that you just now killed people in a genocidal manner, not because of the Tzivui Hashem. If you were following the Tzivui Hashem, you would do everything that God commanded without thinking about it. The fact that you thought about it and decided something else means that you're no longer doing the Tzivui Hashem. If you're no longer doing the Tzivui Hashem, that converts all the other individuals that you killed before into murder rather than being following the Tzivui Hashem. And that was the tremendous failure here of Shaul HaMelech, which is that once he took it into his own hands, his rachmanut actually changed all that he did before into achzariyut. Because now that he was having rachmanut on the others, why didn't he have rachmanut on the other ones before? And therefore that was the failure of Shaul over here. But the idea being of the pasuk Ayiti Tzadik Harbe means don't try to justify what you're doing. Either you follow what Hashem says, or you don't follow what Hashem says. If you're not going to follow what Hashem says, then you're going to be held culpable. Shasham Ralo Shaul, the Duega Dumi, that when Shaul told Duega Dumi, after he finds out that the Kohanim in Nov had sheltered David HaMelech when he's running away from Shaul, he says, Sovatau Bogab Kohanim, says, turn around, you go and kill the Kohanim, because of what they did, they supported my enemy, David. Yatztabatko V'amralo, Then a heavenly voice comes out and says, Al tirshabe, don't be too wicked. So here, the pasuk that follows, Al titzadikabe, val titchakem yoter, don't be so smart, lama tishomem. Al tirshabe, don't be so wicked, val tisachal, don't be a fool, lama tolmud below itachal. Why should you die? Not in a timely fashion. What the Gemara is pointing out is that the same midah that Shaul demonstrated by Amalek, he failed to demonstrate with regards to Nov, Ir HaKohanim. So if he was really a Rahman, and he really was someone who was merciful, and therefore he wanted to spare all those individuals from Amalek that he thought shouldn't be killed, then why didn't he invoke that same principle when it came to the Kohanim of Nov? And that's what the Gemara contrasts. Over there, don't be such a tzaddik, and over here, don't be such a rasha. If you want to have Rachmanut there, then have Rachmanut here. The fact that you didn't have Rachmanut over here shows you that what you did by the case of Amalek was not really Rachmanut, because you could have made the same Kal v'chomer by the Nov Ir HaKohanim. The fact that you didn't do that shows that it was all because of what you thought, and not because of what Hashem wanted, and not because you had Rachmanut, not because you were merciful. If you were merciful, you would have been merciful on the Kohanim as well. And therefore, Shaul is indicted over here for his action with regards to Amalek, because of the contrast to that which he did with the Nov Ir HaKohanim, whereby he does the opposite. Over there he does something that's so wicked, and in the case of the Amalek, he does something that is Rachmanut. And there it's misplaced mercy with regards to Amalek, and it's misplaced Achzariot when it comes to the Nov Ir HaKohanim. And is reminiscent of the Mamar Chazal that Kol HaMerachem Al Achzarim, whoever is merciful to those or towards those who are cruel, Sofo Me'achzer LeRachmanim. He becomes cruel towards those that are really merciful, or in essence, he was merachem on Amalek improperly, and therefore he was cruel to the Nov Ir HaKohanim improperly. So now the Gemara makes a very difficult statement and says, Amar Rav Huna, Kama lo chali velo margish gavra demare saye. How much is it that a person doesn't feel and doesn't aware of the fact that a Kadosh Baruch Hu is working with him, is helping him out? And Rashi over here says, Kama samuch muftach. How is a person could just rely and be faithful? Ve'en tzarich lechalot v'lidog. Doesn't have to make himself sick or of worry. Mikol ra'af, any bad happening. Misha Kodesh Baruch Hu be'ezro. Wherever Hashem helps him out. So wherever Hashem favors or helps out, then they don't have to worry about anything. Because Shaul ba'achat, Shaul sinned once, va'altalo. And he was held accountable for it, and he lost the throne and the kingship and the dynasty because of that. David Bishtayim, David had two failings, and it didn't change the destiny that he was going to have a dynasty and that he would be the king. So here you see that David HaMelech, where God was in his favor, so things worked out for him to the better. As for Shaul, who he wasn't in his favor, things worked out detrimentally for him. Problem is, what does that mean? Does there muscle panim? Does God favor some individuals and not other individuals? Doesn't seem to be a fair way to deal with things. So how could it be that David HaMelech got away with things and Shaul HaMelech didn't get away with things? So the Marsha brings down two possibilities. One possibility is that David HaMelech's sins were personal sins, not sins of leadership, and therefore his sins did not dethrone him. Whereas for Shaul HaMelech, his sins were sins of leadership, and therefore they lead to his being deposed. Or the possibility that David HaMelech does tshuva and a Baal HaTa'er misayinoto, someone who tries to do tshuva, Hashem helps him out. So David HaMelech, who admits his sin right away and does tshuva, Hashem forgives him and allows him to keep the melucha. Or Shaul HaMelech, who was in a cycle of denial until he finally admits to the fact that he did something wrong, the way that he went, Hashem took him as well. The fact that he denied it all along and didn't do tshuva right away, that led to his downfall and his being deposed. The other possibility is something that the Meiri suggests over here, which is a bigger question that's addressed by the Rishonim, the Ramban, and Parshat Vayechi, and other places, that the Melucha belongs to Shevet Yehuda, because it says, Lo Yesur Shevet Yehuda, Mechokek Biben Raglav. And therefore, David, who is the king from Yehuda, he's destined to be the king. So he's a king in a rightful sense, because he's from Yehuda. And therefore, even though he makes mistakes, he's more likely to remain the king because he is in the right, because he's from Shevet Yehuda. Shevet Binyamin, who was given temporarily the kingdom, so there, Kadosh Baruch Hu is going to be less forgiving. They have a temporary status, and then you have to deal with the Rishonim as to why there was a king from Binyamin. Was it problematic? Was it allowed? How do we reconcile between the two of them? But no matter how you reconcile, at least the fact that Shaul is from Shevet Binyamin and is not supposed to be the Shevet that is the leadership Shevet, that must mean that he's on trial all the time, because if anything goes wrong, he's going to be overturned or deposed. That happens later on when the Melucha splits again between Yehuda and Israel, that the kings of Israel are turned over much faster because the Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't have patience with them if they're not doing what he wanted to do by having them split off from Yehuda. Whereas the dynasty of David, because the Pasuk says, the man David Avdi, because of David, continues to have kings from Shevet Yehuda and from the lineage of David, because of the fact that that's the proper Shevet where the Melucha should come from. So that's what the Meiri suggests over here as to what the distinction is between these two, between Shaul and David HaMelech, and why Hashem favored David HaMelech over Shaul HaMelech with regards to this matter. Although the Rabbeinu Chananel reads it very simply, that the Gemara says that David mipnei shematza chein b'nei Elukim, because he had found favors in the eyes of God. It's not clear what he means by that, but he seems to be reading the Gemara much more simply. Could be that the Marshar's explanations are why David found chein b'nei Elukim, although there are reasons why David was chosen as the king, and maybe those reasons are therefore still extant even after he sins or he does something wrong because of his submission before God with all matters, and as being a very humble individual despite his successes, and it's shown or demonstrated in his speech he gives before he goes out to kill Goliath, and many other things that David does throughout his life. Maybe that's what it means, Nimtza Chein B'nei Elokim, which is that David's demeanor was one of such that God found favor in God's eyes, and therefore he continued to be the king, because he was the right person to be the king, despite that which he did wrong. So now the Gemara says, Shaul b'achat, Shaul only sinned once, Mayi, what's that sin? Maseh Agag, it's leaving the king of Amalek alive, meaning that not killing out all of Amalek. V'ayika Maseh Denov Ira Kohanim, what about the fact that he killed out the Kohanim in Nov, or he told Doeg HaDomi to kill them out? So Maseh Agag Tiv, by the Maseh of Agag, by Amalek, it says, Nichamti Kimlachti et Shaul HaMelech. So because there it says explicitly, that's the result of what happened in Amalek. God says that he regrets having appointed Shaul as the king. So yes, the issue with regards to the Nov Yer Kohanim comes up later, but that's already past the time where he was already lost to the throne, and he lost the kingship. And so yes, it's another sin, but it's not a sin that causes him to be deposed. That already happened earlier.
And what would I have to say the same thing for the sin later on in Shaul's life with regards to inquiring of the Balat Ov, that it was already after he had lost the Melucha, and therefore it's not counted in this list of sins that Rav Huna is enumerating that caused him to lose the Melucha.
Now, that is also not so simple, because the Psukim earlier on, before the Milchemet Amalek, with regards to Milchemet Plishtim, where Shmuel asked Shaul to wait 7 days, and in the end, Shaul caves and goes to battle before Shmuel shows up. Over there, Shmuel indicates to him that because of his misdeeds over here, he's going to lose the throne. He was going to lose the kingship. So over here, you can see that the Tosfot Yeshanim asks that question, and he says, "Kasha, the Rabbi b'Shaul nama ikashtaim mitchila kodem aseh shel Agag before Amalek var nichem akadosh baruch hu sheikriv meola kodem sheba Shmuel," when he brings the korbanot before Shmuel shows up and doesn't wait, doesn't listen to the Navi. Over there it says that Hashem doesn't want Shaul to be the king anymore. So why doesn't the Gemara bring that as the reason why he was deposed? So he says, "Omer Rabbi, da'az lo hifsid hamelucha legamrei." But there he didn't lose the dynasty of the kingship. Elo ya b'data kosh baruchu lahavira elamimenu. Shaul himself would have lost it, b'lo mibanav, but his kids would have kept it. Meaning that he only lost his right to the kingship, but he didn't undermine the fact that he would have a dynasty or his children would continue in his footsteps and keep the kingship. But once the Maaseh Agag happens, once the issue with Amalek happens, over there, not only did he lose it, the dynasty was gone as well. And that's the finality of him losing the kingship and being unseated, was with the case of Agag, and that's why the Gemara brings that as the case, and not the incident before with regards to Shmuel and the Korban. David b'shtayim, David sinned twice. My ninu, what are the two sins of David? De Uriah, because he had Uriah Achiti killed after the sin with Bathsheba, Udahasata, and the fact that at the end of Shmuel Bet, he counts the people inappropriately, and he causes there to be a plague amongst the people because he counted them. Vayikanami Masid Bathsheba. What about the fact that he sinned with Bathsheba? So this goes against the Gemara in Shabbat that says, Kol Omer David Chata Inu Elu Toeh. It's clear here that the Gemara thinks that David did sin over here with regards to Bathsheba, and is asking, what about that sin as well? Gemara says, over there he paid the price for that. Tichtiv, beta kifsa yishalem arbataim, says that because of the kifsa that you stole, which is Bathsheba, You're going to pay back fourfold, like the din of someone who is toveach u'mocher etzon u'bakar. So there, the four individuals that he was punished with are the yelet, the first child that's born from his consorting with Bathsheba, Amnon, the crown prince who was killed by Absalom, Tamar, the rape of Tamar by Amnon, the Absalom, and the death of Absalom in his rebellion against David HaMelech. So he lost four children, and those four children are the four times that he was getting paid, fourfold that he was getting paid back for the sin of Bathsheba. So there he was punished. So when it says, Hatam nami frumine, also by the count where he takes the sense of Bnei Yisrael inappropriately, that Yoav says to him, don't do it, and he does it anyway, there was retribution taken from him. Dichtiv, Veiten Hashem, Dever B'Yisrael, Me'aboker, Ad Eit Moed. There's a plague amongst Bnei Yisrael from the morning until a fixed time, and that is the punishment that he received. So there's a punishment over there. Hatam lo ifrumi gufei. So the Gemara says, there he, punishment wasn't directed at him, the punishment was directed at the people, and the people died, not him. So Gemara says, Hatanami lo ifrumi gufei. But the sin of Bathsheba also wasn't taken from him, it was taken from his kids. Lie, ifrumi gufei. Truthfully, it was taken directly from him, or he was punished directly. Damar Rav Yehuda Marav, Shisha Chodeshim Nitzterad David. David HaMelech, he had Sarat for 6 months. Pershu HaMenu Sanhedrin, Nishtalko HaMenu Shechina. The Sanhedrin left him and didn't interact with him, and the Shechina left him as well. So he was punished by having 6 months of Sarat, Tichtiv, because it says in the Pasuk that's found in the Tehillim, Shavali Yereecha, Vildei Dotecha, bring me back those that fear you and know your testimony, meaning know the Torah, which is a reference to the Sanhedrin. Uchtiv, and it says also, Ashivali Sason Yishecha, bring back to me your joyous salvation. And that's found in the Tehillim Nun Aleph, which begins, so it's talking about the sin of Bathsheba. And in that parak of Tehillim, David HaMelech is beseeching God not to abandon him. He says, and the subsequent pasuk is, Hashivali Sasoni Shecha, bring back your joyous salvation, ruach nedivat tismecheni, and your generous spirit should uphold me. And so you see here, he's praying for Hashem to come back because he had lost that connection with Hashem. He lost that spiritual ability to connect with Hashem, and that's because of the tzarat. So he was punished directly. So the Baal Tosafot over here raised a serious issue, which is that we just said before, David got punished fourfold for that which he did to Bathsheba. Now the Gemara is indicating that he had four punishments, which are the four children that were affected by it. And then number five is that he's actually plagued with Sarat. So Tosafot says now, how is it that you're saying that he got fourfold? It's really that he fivefold. So the Marshoa suggests that it has to do with the Arba Chamisha that you paid for the Tzon and the Bakar. The problem with that is that it's clear that Natan HaNavi says that the Mashal that he brings to David is about a Kizbah, which is a Tzon. And therefore it should only be four times and not five times. So Tosafot over here says that maybe Tamar is not considered to be a full-fledged problem because she was raped and not killed. And therefore, together with the tzarat that David had, which was curable and went away after 6 months, plus the rape of Tamar, those combined to be the fourth item, because each one individually is not sufficient, but together they equal the death of the other three kids. Or he counts Amnon and Tamar as one problem, because Amnon is killed and Tamar is raped by Amnon, and therefore they're considered to be one punishment together, not as a separate punishment, and that Sarat is the fourth punishment. Although Tosafot then says, how do you know that maybe the four children that had problems were because of the chait by Uriah, and then Bathsheba's chait brought him the Sarat? In that case, then he was punished for that which happened by Uriah, and not left unpunished. So Tosafot gives one answer, which is that it says in the Gemara Kedushim, Otarakta becherv bnei Amon, that you killed Uriah Chiti with the cherv bnei Amon, and the Gemara Darshan's over there, just like you have no responsibility for cherv bnei Amon, so too you have no responsibility for Uriah Chiti. So based on that Gemara, it sounds like David was not punished for what he did to Uriah Chiti. The problem with that, and the Tosafot Yeshanim already raises it, which is later on in Sefer Melachim, it says that God preserved the melucha of Beit David in Shevet Yehuda, because David HaMelech was loyal to him. The only thing that he did wrong was Lo sar mikol asher tzivo Hashem rak b'Uriah Chiti, that David never left the word of Hashem except, or with the exception of Uriah Chiti. So you see that Hashem does hold him accountable for Uriah Chiti, and does count that as a sin. Those who are trying to ask that question and leaves it as an unresolved issue, which is clear that the Navi in Malachim Aleph indicts David with regards to the sin of Uriah Chiti, and it wasn't just like Rav Huna suggests over here, washed over. Although you could argue that the Pasuk is saying that it's a sin, but we don't find any retribution to David HaMelech for that, and maybe that's what Rav Huna's statement is saying over here. Then the Gemara says, Vama Rav, Gemara in Sanhedrin, Rav says, Kibel David Lashon HaRa, that David accepted Lashon HaRa, when Tzivak, who's the Eved of Mephibosheth, comes out and tells David HaMelech that Mephibosheth is trying to rebel against him, and that's why he's not supporting David or bringing food for David, and Tzivak says, I pulled away from him, and I decided to help you out and benefit you against Avshalom, and whereas Mephibosheth's hoping that Avshalom wins so that he can return to the Melucha, and David accepted that and gives all the land to Tziva, he accepted Lashon HaRa from Tziva. Where it says, Kishmol, Pinir Shmover, Demar lo kibel David Lashon HaRa, that David did not accept Lashon HaRa. Urav Nami Amar kibel David Lashon HaRa. Okay, so according to Shmuel it works, but what about according to Rav, who says that he did accept Lashon HaRa? How you threw me, Nate? He was punished for that, Amar, Rav Yudah Marav, it says there, Rishash Amar lo David Mephibosheth, on the way back, when David is already coming back to Yerushalayim after the defeat of Avshalom, over there he's met by Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth tells him the truth about what happened. So David makes the decision and says, Amarti atab tziva tachlok et asadeh. He decides that he'll split that which he gave to Tziva before, he won't give it all back to Mephibosheth, he'll split it between Mephibosheth and Tziva, which was inappropriate, which was wrong, because he should have given it all back to Mephibosheth. The fact that he wronged Mephibosheth, Yatzta Batkol, heavenly voice went out at that moment and said, V'amar lo Rechavam ve'Yeravam yechalku et amachut. Rechavam, who is the son of Shlomo HaMelech, grandson of David, and Yeravam, who's the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, will split the Melucha. You caused that to split, I'll cause it to split for you. The Tosfot Shanim over here asks right away, wait a minute, didn't we say before it only counts as a punishment when it's begufei? How come this is considered to be a good punishment and not counted as a sin? So he suggests over here that there's a difference. Losing the dynasty and having the Melucha split is more of a direct hit to David HaMelech, and you'd have to say even more of a direct hit than losing children, which is surprising, but the Tosfot Shanim makes such a suggestion, because Hefseid Melucha Shayach Lugufo Yoter is more directly involved with him rather than with his children who were killed, and therefore it is considered to be nifrad migufei. Then he brings an alternate answer, which seems to me to be much more plausible, which is that clearly Rav Huna, who makes the statement, is holding like Shmuel. But even according to Rav, he did get punished for Rav's sake, but that's not while Rav Huna's going to explain his position, because it wasn't migufei, and it wasn't sufficient punishment to fit into the rubric that was set up by Rav Huna before about kamalochali margish, Gavra Demare Siye, how many people don't understand or don't see, don't feel, are not worried, or do not fear, because the Kadosh Baruch Hu is with them, because Kadosh Baruch Hu is helping them out. Now the Gemara continues to darshan with the sins they spoke about David and Shaul, continues to discuss Shaul HaMelech over here. There's a very difficult pasuk in Shmuel Aleph, which says, Ben Shana Shaul B'Malko. He was 1 year old when he ascended the throne. More problematic in the pasuk is that it says right after that, Ushte Shani Malach, that he only ruled for 2 years, which is also very problematic, because if you calculate the years that are found in Shmuel Aleph, there's no way that he could have ruled for 2 years. So in Seder Olam Rabbah, and the Gemara quotes this in other places, it suggests that Shaul and Shmuel overlapped their rule for 10 years, and that Shaul was only a king by himself for 2 years. On the other hand, most of the Mefarshim suggest that Pashtut HaPasuk is that Shteshani Malach is not that he only ruled for 2 years, but that the incidents that took place after this Pasuk took place 2 years after he ascended the throne. But still, what does it mean that he ascended the throne when he was 1 year old? Rav Huna, Keben Shana. When he ascended the throne, he was like 1 year old. Shlo Tam Tam Chet. That he had never sinned. And the only sin that he does are actually after he becomes the king. And that's what causes him to lose the Melucha. But before that, he hadn't sinned at all. Matkiv la Rav Nachman Yitzhak. Ve'ema Keben Shana. Shemeluchlach Betit. Ubitzoa. 1 year old. Who says that 1 year old means that he is clean and he has no sins? Maybe it means that he's all dirtied up and playing in the dirt and in the feces. The Tosfot Yeshanim over here is very bothered by the question of Rav Nachman Yitzchak, because why would he just take a negative, derogatory way of speaking about Shaul HaMelech? What precipitated him saying that that's what the meaning of Ben Shana means? And therefore, he suggests over here that Rav Nachman Yitzchak's question was based on the pasuk that's found in Tehillim Kuf Lamed Aleph. Pasuk bet, im lo shiviti v'domamti nafshi. If I did not make myself silent, cause myself to be content. Ki kagamul alai imo, kagamul alai nafshi. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child am I in my mind. And so what the suggestion of Nachman Yitzchak says is, maybe The meaning of Ben Shana means that Shaul was an extremely humble individual and that he was self-effacing in that way. And that's maybe what it means, Ben Shana b'malko. Achvi olei Rav Nachman. So then they showed up to Rav Nachman. Siyuta b'chalmei. Siyuta in the modern Hebrew means a nightmare. Rashi over here says that were they malachei chabala. These destructive, these negative malachim showed up in his dream and were giving him a hard time. Amar, so he responds and says, Naneti lechem atzmot Shaul ben Kish. I beg your forgiveness. I beg your pardon. The bones of Shaul ben Kish. That didn't placate the situation. And the next night he saw another nightmare, or they appeared again, these Malachi Chabala, in his dream. Amar Naneti lechem atzmot Shaul ben Kish, Melech Yisrael. So only after he addressed him as Melech Yisrael did that stop happening to him. So he was forced to seek apology from Shaul HaMelech for maligning him in that manner. Now, if you say that he's asking, how do you know that Ben Shana doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner, but rather he was just meluchlach betit, then it makes sense that these bad dreams happen and he had to ask for an apology. According to the way the Tosfot Yeshanim is suggesting that he was very humble, why is that a negative statement and why would he have these nightmares? So Tosfot Yeshanim suggests over here is because he said it in a not nice fashion. He could have worded it in a nicer way, and the fact that he did it in a way that wasn't so nicely worded, therefore he was punished, and he had to appease Shaul HaMelech. The Mashal over here says that it specifically talks about asking an apology from the Atzmot, because it says that Kol Sheyesh Bo Kina, anybody who's jealous, Atzmotav Nir Kavim, his bones rot. And so over here, it's seemingly Shaul HaMelech had jealousy for David HaMelech and chased him down all those years, so that his bones should have rotted. The fact that his bones are still intact, and he had to ask an apology from the bones of Shaul, meant that he was criticizing someone that's not in his league, or he didn't have a right to be critical of Shaul HaMelech, and therefore he had to ask for forgiveness, and that's how the Marsha explains it over here. Now Gemara says, Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Shmuel, Mipnei Ma Lo Nimshecha Malchut Beit Shaul. Why did the dynasty of Beit Shaul continue? Mipnei Shleya Bo Shum Dofi, because there was no problem with it. It was perfect. Amar Rav Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shuma and Ben Yehul Tzadak. Yochanan says the name of Shimon Zadok, Emadim Parnasa Letzibor Elim Kain, Kupash Shel Shratzim Tluya Lo Me'achal Rav. Don't appoint somebody to be a leader of the people unless he has skeletons in the closet. He has a basket full of creepy quality things behind him, meaning that he comes from some questionable lineage. Shim Tizach Tazuach Tato Alav, if he thinks so much of himself, and he gets haughty, Omrim Lo Chazor Lo Achorecha, say, take a look behind you, meaning that, look where you came from, don't be such a big shot. Don't think that you're deserving of this power, that that's something special about you. And Rashi over here says that by David HaMelech, that's because he came from Ruta Movia. And so he had skeletons in his closet, and therefore he would never become so haughty, as opposed to Shaul HaMelech, who had nothing wrong with him. Both his description in terms of his physical appearance, and his midot, and the fact that he came from a family without any problems, made it that he had nothing to look back upon, not him, and not his children after him or the dynasty after them, and therefore they would be lording over the people because they would have nothing that would humble them, as opposed to David HaMelech, who had skeletons in the closet and would always be humbled by the fact that he came from Ruta Moavia, and there were questionable circumstances about all that produced David HaMelech, including Yehuda and Tamar, Ruta Moavia, and everything that led up to the birth of David HaMelech. Why was Shaul punished? Because he forgave people who had affronted him. Shneamar, because it says, Ubnei Belial, after the anointing of Shaul, there were these terrible people. Amru, Mayushienu Zeh. This guy, the Shaul HaMelech, he's going to save us? Vayivazu. And they despised him and they denigrated him. Vayilo Mincha. And they didn't pay tribute to him. Vayiki Macharish. And Shaul HaMelech was silent. Uchtiv, and then it says later on, Vayal Nachash Amoni, Vayichan Al Yavesh Gilad. So then Nachash HaMoni comes and attacks Yavesh Gilgad, and Shaul comes to their rescue, v'chulei. And it says, and it continues, it's not clear what that next part of the Gemara is proving. So one possibility is that why do you have to go to battle against Yavesh Gilad? He had to go to battle because he was macholo kvodo, that he waived his kavod. He didn't punish those people that spoke disparagingly about him. And therefore he had to go to battle, and the whole incident with Nachash HaMoni takes place afterwards. Now that's how Rashi reads it at first, seemingly.
others, and like Rashi, seem to make it more complex, which is that, what was the fact that he's mochel al kvodo? So Rashi over here says that he's punished because he was not ready to be melech because of his behavior. So yes, the Bnei Bial, at first, he did not kill them because he was just anointed as the king. It wasn't the right thing. He wasn't in a position of strength. But after the defeat of Nachash Amoni by Yavesh Gilad, where he was in a position and people wanted to do it on his behalf, then he denies them that ability and says it's not the right thing to do to kill them. There he was mochel al kvodo inappropriately. And since he was mochel kvodo inappropriately, therefore he was deposed from being the king. That's based on the Gemara in Kiddushin, which says Melech shemochel kvodo in kvodo machol. King who waives his kavod doesn't have the right to do that because it's asur for him to be mochel kvodo because he's the appointee of God and he represents God. And therefore, if he's mochel kvodo, he unseats the kingship and the stature of the position. And he doesn't have a right to do that because he is anointed by God. He's there vested by God. And therefore, he doesn't have a right to be mochel the kavod of the king. And Shaul inappropriately did that, and that's why he lost the malchut. Truth is that we just saw before that Ben Shana Shaul b'malko might refer to his humility. And we know that Shaul was an extremely humble individual, and he hides when Shmuel wants to anoint him to become the king. So how can it be that someone who is so humble ends up having this problem that he loses the kingship for being humble? That's a type of midah, or humility is something that we would praise. And so why do we say that he's not ready to be the melech? So one answer is the fact that by the case of Amalek, he is then pressured by the Am to do something because of that humbleness and humility. That humbleness and humility sometimes can be too much. So sometimes it's a good midah, but sometimes a midah of humbleness and humility lead to a lack of self-confidence in the individual. And therefore, his lack of self-confidence actually then causes him to do things that are problematic in order to feed his lack of confidence, insecurity. So that includes wiping out Novi Arkoanim, chasing after David, who he sees as a threat to his kingship. Meaning that all that same midah, that was a good midah, that is, we praise Shaul for, in the end, it was too much, and he wasn't able to manage it, and because he wasn't able to manage it, it led into something of a lack of self-confidence that caused him to act inappropriately in many places, and therefore, it's considered to be a deficit or a demerit, something negative that would deny him the ability to keep the kingship. It's a question about whether that's the authorship of this next position, or it's Amar Rabbi Mishum Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. If it is Rabbi Mishum Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, then you have to find a contextual connection. If it's just Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon Ben Tzadok, he was the author of the previous memra, so this memra is just another agadic explanation that's not necessarily connected to the previous case. And we'll explain that in a second. Kol Tamid Chacham, any Tamid Chacham she'eino kei minoter, that does not take revenge, kinachash, like a snake, eino Tamid Chacham. He's not a Tamid Chacham. So what's the comparison to Nachash? The one possibility is that it's like Nachash Hamoni, who's the one who attacked Yavesh Gilad, who Shaul defeated. And that situation over there, Shaul was mistakenly mochel kvodo. So over here, it's talking about a Tamid Chacham that should not be like that and be mochel kvodo inappropriately. And so that might be the contextual connection. And then it could just be from Nachash. Nachash, like Rashi says, which is the Pasuk in Breshit, which says that there's going to be eva, hatred between the Nachash and the human being. And so what it means is that he should be noter, eva ke Nachash belibo. He should have this in his heart. He should take retribution like the hatred that the Nachash has for human beings. He should act on that problematic behavior that was exhibited towards him. He should act on it. The Marsha makes a suggestion over here that the way that it says in the Pasuk, Hu Yishuvcha Rosh, Vata Yishuvenu Akev, that the snake will attack you head on, whereas you will fight back by stepping on him and using your heel to hit him back. And so therefore, it would not be disproportionate force. Meaning that the heat comes head on, but you only hit him back with your heel with a smaller part. And so too, when the Tamar Chochem takes Nikima or Nitira, he should do it in a softer manner, not a Midah Keneged Midah, but do it in a soft manner so that the person who did the wrong understands what they did. Or it could be that just like the Nachash sneaks up upon the individual and bites them, so too, the Talmud Chacham should do it at a proper time. He doesn't have to do it immediately, which we'll see in the Gemara in a second. V'aktiv, the Pasuk says explicitly, lo tikom lo titorim, in Parshat Kedoshim, says you're not allowed to take revenge. Ha'u b'mamon hu d'aktiv. That's only written about monetary matters. That's not about issues dealing with the person themselves, the Tanya. Ezu nikima, ezu nitira. What is considered to be revenge that's mentioned by lo nikima nitira? The truth is that the psukim, or in the context of the psukim there in Parshat Kedoshim, are dealing with theft and other monetary matters, and therefore it makes sense contextually that lo tikom lo titor is a monetary reference. Nikima,
taking revenge is Amarlo, Hishilani Magalcha, lend me your
sickle or your scythe.
Amarlo, love, says, no, I don't want to lend it to you. Lemachar Amarlo, who? That person that didn't want to lend
the sickle
the day before comes and asks the person who was trying to borrow the
sickle,
Hishilani Kardomcha, lend me your hatchet or your spade. Amarlo, any mashilcha, kader shalo hishilotani. I'm not going to lend it to you. You didn't lend me the
sickle or the scythe.
Yesterday, I'm not going to lend you the hatchet today. Zoi nikima. That is direct revenge. What you do, basically a tit for tat. He didn't lend to you, so you don't lend to him. That's called nikima. Ezoi nitira. Nitira is more of holding a grudge rather than revenge. Amara ishilani kardumcha. Lend me your hatchet. Amale lo. Says, no, I'm not going to lend it to you. Lamachar amale. That person who would refuse to lend out the hatchet the day before, he comes and asks the person who wanted to borrow it, Hishilani chalukha, lend me your cloak. Amarlo, helach, take it. Eni kamotcha, not like you, shloi shaltani. You didn't lend to me, but I will lend to you. So that's more of a holding a grudge. You do not do a tit for tat, but when you give it to him, you make sure he knows that you're not doing what he did, and therefore that's holding a grudge in, against the person, zoi nitira. Uvutzara dugufalo, is it really true when it comes to individual being affronted directly, that we don't say that there's a restriction against revenge? Atanya, don't we have a braita? Hanelavim, those that were affronted, ve'enan olvim, and they do not offend others. Shomim cherpatan, they hear their denigration, ve'enam eshivim, and they're silent, they don't respond. Osim me'ava, they worship Hashem out of love. Smechim be'isurim, and all things that happen to them that are bad, they accept with happiness. Alema katuv omer, in the pasuk in Shoftim says, Vavav kitzeit Hashemesh b'gvurato. Those that are beloved to Hashem are like the sun that comes out in its full force. And the Meiri connects this to this story in Maaseh Bereishit, where the moon said, how could there be two kings that rule together with the sun and the moon? And the sun heard his being affronted or being put down as being the inability to be two kings at once, and he didn't say anything. Therefore, the comparison of someone who hears his denigration and doesn't respond is like that the Shemesh Begvurato, who also did not respond and therefore was rewarded with being the king of the constellations. The Gemara says, Zololam, Tanaka Lebeli Bey. He holds it in his heart. He holds a grudge. Vamarava, Kol Mavir Amidotav, Mavirin Lo, Kol Pishav. Person who lets things go and does not hold a grudge, and even when they're affronted, lets it go by and doesn't respond, then Hashem is Mavir on all of his sins, just like he acts, Mida Kenege Mida. Just like he lets people go, so too Hashem will let him go. That's only if the person asks for forgiveness. Meaning that two different issues with regards to the affront of the Talmud Chacham. Offending the Talmud Chacham, one part of it is that you're offending him as a Talmud Chacham. That he can't totally waive his rights because that's an offense to the Torah, an offense to Hashem. So over there, the person has to apologize. And if he apologizes, then he has to be mfayes, he has to be appeased by it. On the other hand, when it comes to him personally and how he feels and the grudge that he holds, that's something that he has to let go of, and he doesn't hold it against that other individual. So for his status, he has to hold on to it, but not because of his personal affront. Does he need to hold on to it, and he has to let it go? The Maharsha, as we noted before, already suggested that the Talmud Chacham eno nokem noter kenachash means that he waits for the right time to do it. On the other hand, the Meir and the Ritva suggest over here that it's someone who holds on to the grudge but does not do anything about it and waits for a Kodesh Baruch Hu to do it on his behalf. Rashi over here says something very interesting. It connects it to the previous Gemara, which is imba acher limkom nikmato. Someone else comes to take revenge on his behalf. B'kiyuma mishpat yishtok. He should be silent and let them do and argue on his behalf or uphold his kavod. And that would connect it to the previous Gemara, which is that by Shaul HaMelech, that was his failing, which is that Shaul HaMelech wasn't coming to take revenge on those Bnei Bial that had said offensive things and denigrated him when he was anointed as the king. It was the other people who were going, and Shaul stops them from doing it. And that was his failure, that he stopped them from doing it. He should have allowed them to go and take that nekama, because that was an appropriate reaction for someone who denigrates the king, and by demonstrating that he did not uphold the station of the king, that made him unworthy of keeping the kingship, and everything that we discussed before about his humility and his humbleness. Okay, we're going to stop here by the two dots on the top of Chaf Gimel, Amud Aleph.